We're going to be welcoming people who've gone through the new member class. So we've got about six, seven, something like that, who are going to be joining this morning. And of course, for those who are members, we need your vote of a yay or nay as well. So that will be happening right at the end of service as well. Now, as we also do for those who are visitors, we don't pass around a plate to receive the offering. Many people contribute online, or there is a basket on the back there as well if you want to donate in any way, give to the Lord's work. A lot of people also even just mail in checks as well. So there's many different ways that it can be done. But we do at least want to go before the Lord in prayer, recognize that our giving is a part of worship as well. So let's pray. Father, you have blessed us, not just in heavenly realms, but you have blessed us here on earth as well. And we're so grateful for all you have done for us, Lord, and especially this Easter day as we celebrate Christ's resurrection after giving his all on the cross for us. So, Lord, we lift up to you the gifts, the tithes, the offerings that have come into the house of the Lord this week. We thank you for them, Lord. We thank you for the sacrificial giving of your people. And Lord, we pray that you would receive these gifts and that you would honor them by utilizing them and multiplying them to reach this world for Jesus, to advance your kingdom, and to exalt the name of Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 8. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Okay, this morning we're going to be looking at the empty tomb. And it is almost a strange thing. I pause sometimes, like I did right there, thinking the empty tomb. Because that tomb had been filled with the dead body of Jesus. And it is empty. And unlike Lazarus' tomb, we had looked at Lazarus a few weeks ago, Lazarus ultimately died again, went back in the tomb. This is a tomb that is forever, eternally empty. Death, that result of sin all the way back in the garden with Adam and Eve, death has been conquered. It no longer has any hold on us. It no longer has any sting to us. And that's what we want to look at this morning, just at the women coming to the tomb and discovering what they least expected to find. Even though they had been told, they found an empty tomb and a risen Savior. For those of you who have your bulletins, this is in there at the top. The importance of Christ's resurrection is beyond words. Jesus bore all of God's wrath against all of the world on the cross. Yet, if his sacrifice as the sinless Lamb of God ended with death, if it would have just ended there with death, it all would have been for naught. The Apostle Paul wrote, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." That's a bleak and hopeless picture. Christ bore the price of the sin, of our sin, on the cross. But it required the resurrection to demonstrate that death, the result of sin, as well as the sin itself, which had been paid for, has been conquered once and for all. As it says there, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's proof that his payment for sin was complete. Since the wages of sin is death, death had to be vanquished. The one who claimed to be the resurrection and the life proved himself true. Thank God for the resurrection. He is risen indeed. Summing up the scripture that we heard just a few minutes ago that Ken had read, one sentence. The announcement of Christ's resurrection, that is, God's definitive victory over sin and death, will either cause abject fear or overwhelming joy. Beginning with an illustration. Jim, do we have any Jims here, by the way? Okay, good. I'm good. Want to make sure. No guilt being attached on this one. Jim was leaving church after Easter service when the pastor greeted him. And he said to him, "Jim, you know, I really think it's time you joined the army of the Lord. We need to see you every Sunday." "I'm already in the army of the Lord, Pastor," Jim replied. "Then why do we only see you on Easter and Christmas?" asked the pastor. Jim looked to the right. He looked to the left. And then he leaned over to the pastor and he whispered, "I'm in the Secret Service." And in case you're wondering, it doesn't work that way, okay? But on a more serious note, on one occasion, Michelangelo, the great artist, turned to his fellow artists in a spirit of indignation. And he said to them, "Why do you keep filling gallery after gallery with endless pictures on the one theme of Christ in weakness? Christ on the cross, and most of all, Christ hanging dead. Why do you concentrate on the passing episode as if it was the last work? As if the curtain had dropped on him with disaster and defeat. That dreadful scene lasted a few hours. But to the unending eternity, Christ is alive. The stone has been rolled away, and he rules and reigns and triumphs." I think Michelangelo had it right there. We definitely need to talk about the death of Christ. But every bit as much and even more, we need to celebrate what Christ has done for us and the unending joy that awaits us in heaven, as well as the unending privilege we have to partner with God to advance his kingdom. So a little bit of background here for the sermon. As most of you know, leading up to this point, Christ has been betrayed by the Jewish authorities, subjected to mock trials, unjustly condemned to die, and handed over to the Romans to be executed as a revolutionary in the most heinous way, crucifixion. Additionally, and even more horrific, Christ bore all the sin of the world, sin's very essence, as well as all the sins of the world. Those would be yours and mine and every single person who has ever lived. He bore both sin and sins on the cross. And in that, he experienced the full wrath of God against sin. And now he has paid sin's ultimate price, death. As Scripture says, the wages of sin is death. So now he's dead and he's placed in a borrowed tomb. And it's now the third day since his crucifixion and death. Now, as we often do when we're looking at the gospel stories, I'm going to not just look at our specific text from Matthew, but we're going to look at the other three gospels as well a little bit to see if they have any contributions to this story, to the picture of that is painted for us. But more importantly here, we want to consider and even use our sanctified imaginations here a little bit. What was it like to be there? What was it to get up so early in the morning like they did, like the women did, and begin the journey to Jesus' tomb with the women, just as the sun's beginning to lighten the horizon? What's it like while you're making that journey and you're grieving so deeply and you're feeling just that loss and all those questions of why did this have to happen? And most of all, along with the women there, you're feeling that all hope has been lost. The one you thought was going to be your Savior, the one that you actually, because you didn't understand, thought was going to save your nation from the Romans, he's gone. So the first part here, the women actually arrive at the tomb. Now after the Sabbath, on the first day of the, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now Jesus died on Friday afternoon, probably somewhere around 3 p.m. Then you had Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath. And the Jewish calendar begins the day that evening before. So basically Friday evening at sunset, Saturday began. And because of God's law, according to God's law, no work was to be done on the Sabbath. So these two Marys had to wait until the Sabbath was over before they could go back and do any additional preparations to the body as they hoped to be able to do. But both Matthew and John tell us in their Gospels that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, although secretly a disciple of Jesus as well, went to Pilate and he asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate granted that request. Then Joseph, along with Nicodemus, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin, also a disciple of Jesus, they took the body, they wrapped it in linen strips along with about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe and spices in accordance with their burial customs. And then they laid Jesus' body in a new tomb that belonged to Jesus of Arimathea that was right near where Jesus had been crucified. Now, needless to say, because Jesus didn't even die until around 3, and then they had to go get permission from Pilate and then have that come back and then take Jesus down from the cross and then prepare him for burial and try to get all that done before the Sabbath starts at sunset, that work's going to be hurried at points. And both Mark and Luke note that the two Marys here, they followed along. They had been at the Jesus cross. They had seen him die. And they observed, they followed Nicodemus and Joseph, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And you know, this may explain why they wanted to go back and do additional preparations to the body. They saw what was done, they knew it was hurried, and they wanted to honor Jesus more. Also, them going back to the tomb, it was customary. We looked at this a few weeks ago when we looked at Lazarus. It was customary for the first 7 days, especially of mourning, for the family and friends to go to the tomb of the beloved one and mourn there as frequently as they could. So we want to do a little day count here. As I noted, Jesus died on Friday, and then Saturday began that evening at sunset. That's day one. Because you have to remember that Jesus had taught on more than one occasion that he was going to be executed by the religious authorities, but that he would rise from the dead. He would be risen. That God would raise him on the third day. Now, you also see in the Old Testament quite a number of times where even a partial day can mean an entire day, just the way they reference it on that right there. So in this case, you can have a partial day and have that count as one of the 3 days that Jesus is dead, that he had predicted that he would be dead. So he dies on Friday, that's day one. Then you have the Sabbath, Saturday, that's day two. And that, again, ends at sunset. So you have day three starting that evening at the end of the Sabbath and going into the morning. That's day three. And so that fulfills what Jesus had said right there, that he would be dead for 3 days and then be risen. And this point kept coming back too, if you'll remember, because when the religious authorities went to Pilate, they said, "This deceiver said, in 3 days I'm going to be raised up." So they remembered it. In fact, even on the cross, they had mocked him. You know, come down from the cross and prove that you are who you are. Yeah, you said you'd rebuild the temple in 3 days. Let's see you do it. You know, it was still fresh in their minds. And so it has been now 3 days. What's really sad is that the religious authorities remembered that, but his disciples, either they didn't remember it or they didn't believe it, because you don't hear them saying anything. Well, he did say he'd come back. He did say he'd come to life. And in fact, he raised Lazarus on day four. So maybe it could happen. But you don't see that understanding of Jesus, and you don't see that faith applied as well. And I want to just take an application point moment here and just say, maybe we should listen to what Jesus says, listen to what Jesus promises, and actually believe it. And maybe proclaim it before it actually happens, because he proclaimed it before it happened. Jesus is the truth. There is no lie in him. And I know how hard it is to lay hold of those promises of God, to trust what he has said. But he's going to do it. And we have to have faith. Now let's consider the two Marys as well. Because, you know, there's about five or six Marys in the New Testament, and we've got to figure out which ones we're dealing with here. First of all, we know Mary Magdalene. We've heard about her back in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 8. And, you know, there it's noted that Mary Magdalene, along with several other women, accompanied Jesus and his disciples as they, quote, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now that takes time to go through every city and village. So that means that Mary Magdalene and these other women had spent a long time with Jesus in his presence, hearing him teach. And not only that, but how rare that was in that culture, because women weren't really ever taught. They weren't given that opportunity. They were just considered way below just even second-class citizens. And here Jesus had treated them with the same respect as the men and let them accompany him, let them hear him teach, let them see as he ministered and see who he was. Now, in that passage in Luke, it also notes that seven demons had come out of Mary Magdalene. And these other women that were going along at the same time, it also noted with them that many of them had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities and sicknesses. And I can tell you, with demonic oppression or possession, with endless infirmities and sicknesses, Jesus heals you on that, and you just want to be with him more. And that's what they wanted. And that's what they did. Now, aside from that incident, though, we don't hear anything about Mary Magdalene until we get to the cross. And she is one of those who is actually at Jesus' feet as he's been crucified, as he's suffering, as he's died, or as he dies. And it's interesting to note here, too, with the exception of John, the disciple, all the other men fled. Now, it was actually more dangerous to the men than for the women to be there. But the women, who didn't even have a right really to testify in a court of law, they're the ones that are witnessing Jesus' death. They're the ones that are going to witness the resurrection. These ladies who could not even testify in a court of law are going to be the very first ones that Jesus chooses to testify to his resurrection, which again just shows how Jesus takes the least and the lowliest and raises them up. Now, the other Mary, kind of funny to just phrase it that way. That would be like, you know, me and Randy. Randy and the other Randy, you know. You better hope who we're talking about here when you say the other Randy. But in this case here, the other Mary, we get more information from Mark chapter 15, where in referring to the women who followed Joseph and Nicodemus taking Jesus' body to the tomb, it notes Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. They observed where he was laid. And then also, we also, just in Matthew here, just a chapter earlier, because we know now about Mary, mother of Joseph, it says Mary, the mother of James the Less. In other words, that was James, the son of Alphaeus, one of Jesus' disciples. So this is the mother of one of Jesus' disciples and of Joseph. Now, we don't know anything about Joseph, although there is indication that Joseph as well also would be a variation Joseph as well, but that he was probably at least one of the larger number of disciples that followed Jesus as well. So that's who Mary Magdalene and Mary the other Mary are. Now, to really, really, really envision this tomb scene as they've come to the tomb, we need to recognize, as we had looked at with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, what mourning customs were like there as well. This looks like one of those Mideast funerals that we sometimes see on TV. Everybody is wailing loudly and crying loudly, and that was actually done in part to honor the dead. So who knows, as they're going along, because it's only day three, and their first 7 days were the most intense mourning period time, they are probably breaking that early morning silence with loud weeping and loud wailing, even as they're going along. So it's not this quiet little procession as they're going down the road or over any fields or anything like that to get to the tomb. And we're also told by Luke that these two Marys, as long as were accompanied by certain other women with them, and that they had come to the tomb bearing additional spices to further embalm Jesus' body. So they're carrying stuff. I don't know, maybe they have baskets on their heads or however they're doing it, and they're weeping and wailing as they go. So it's a different scene than we usually see in any movie or maybe even how we picture it in our minds. And one last thing to think about with the women as they're going to the tomb. Jesus is going to use them to be the initial witnesses, as I mentioned. But the Sanhedrin, in just a little bit are going to say, oh, this is all a lie about Jesus being raised, and they pay the soldiers to say that the disciples came and stole away the body. If this was a fabricated story, whoever fabricated it would never had women being the initial witnesses. That was an impossibility because they knew they wouldn't be believed. So how like God to prove the truth of these events by choosing those who would be least believed, but those who would never be used in any fabricated story? So now, the angel appears. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Okay, this is the second earthquake to occur in just 3 days. And Matthew, the account we're looking at today, Matthew is the only gospel writer to note either earthquake. The first one occurred on Friday afternoon, right as Jesus died on the cross. It was a great earthquake, so much so that it broke open even the stone tombs that were around Jerusalem. And later, when Jesus was raised, the dead in those tombs that were broken open were also raised and came out and were seen by many, many people in Jerusalem. That was the first earthquake. And this one seems to be at least equally great, if not more so. And as one commentator on Matthew from the early 1600s wrote, the earth, which trembled with sorrow at the death of Christ, as it were, leaped for joy at his resurrection. So these earthquakes mark his death, mark his resurrection. And you know, we're not told the exact sequence of events. The earthquake may have occurred when Christ was raised. It could have occurred after he was raised. It does seem, the way the Greek is phrased there, that maybe this earthquake actually accompanied the angel coming down and moving the stone. Might have been caused by him moving the stone, or at least an association with that, or possibly God, as the angel's moving the stone, could have even used some of the earth trembling and shaking to move this stone as well. But regardless, however it happened, the angel comes down, rolls the stone from the door, and sits on it. And of note, these, you know, you had an entrance going over the going into the tomb, at best 4 feet high, maybe even not that much, because really all you had to do was bend down, take the body in there, put the stone across, and then you were able to exit. So that means that this stone was at least 4 to 6 feet high, and of course it's cylindrical like that, so it's about, you know, diameter, 4 to 6 feet across, and it's about a 1 foot or more thick, because these were not designed to be easily moved so that grave robbers or animals could dig around them to get into the tomb where the bodies were or anything like that. But what is of note here is that those stones and this stone going across Jesus' tomb probably weighed several thousand pounds. Now, for you or me, that would be a problem. In fact, the women are discussing how we're going to move this stone when we get there. For an angel, that's no problem at all. And there's two important facts to remember here as well. This stone door was sealed by the Roman guards to assure that the body of Jesus would remain in the tomb, that if anybody tried to get in there to steal it or tamper with it in any way, it was going to be obvious. They had the tomb sealed. And usually sealing a tomb like this meant putting some kind of rope across it, putting some wax on either end of it, and stamping it with at least the procurator's official stamp or some other official stamp, so that when you had to move that rope in order to get the stone moved, and it would be very, very obvious that the tomb had been tampered with. So that's point one. The stone is sealed. Now it's been rolled back, and it is a seat of triumph for the angel sitting on top of it. And then another equally, actually even more important point. This stone is not rolled back to let Jesus out. So if you were thinking, oh, we got to get him out somewhere, it's not like he's like, hello, somebody want to let me out? Not at all. You know, we see, in fact, Jesus, this body that he's able to go through walls when he's, entering in to visit, to see the disciples, and the doors are locked, and there's no earthly way he could get in. And there was no earthly way he was going to get out of this tomb with the stone across unless he had a resurrected body. So it wasn't opened to let Jesus out. It was opened so that the women and then those who would come afterward, the disciples, could look in and go in and see the evidence. The tomb is empty. Jesus is no longer here. And what a wonder. You stick somebody in there, you put this several thousand pound stone across there and seal it, and when you open it up, there ain't nobody there. Absolutely miraculous. Now with angels, you know, we've seen angels quite a number of times throughout Jesus' life. They were there at the beginning making the announcements to Zechariah and Mary and her husband Joseph. They were present in that huge company in the sky that appeared to the shepherds when Jesus was born. They were there in Jesus' infancy, directing Joseph repeatedly what to do to keep his family safe. And they were there in the wilderness with him after he had fasted for 40 days and endured 40 days of temptation with Satan. And it said that they came and ministered to him after those 40 days. And there was at least one angel, perhaps more, in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was fighting that internal battle of, do I follow the Father's will or not? Do I save humanity or not? Do I bear the sin of the world and the infinite wrath of God against sin for the world? That was a real challenge. And an angel came, at least one, and strengthened him. And now here they are at the tomb at his resurrection from the dead. And this angel, his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Whenever angels appear, or at least many times in Scripture, one of the very first things they're saying is, do not be afraid. And you can imagine, you know, angels are imposing. Anybody who can move a several thousand pound stone gets my respect and my fear and the fact that he's basically dressed in this whitest of raiment and he's shining like lightning itself. I'm going to be scared. And it's understandable that he has to say to these women, don't be afraid. And that white clothing he wore just symbolized the angelic, brilliant purity. And his glowing, his shining, just reflected having been in the Father's presence, his Shekinah glory as well. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now you have to remember, these are Roman guards. Not just Jewish guards. Might have been some Jewish guards there as well, but at the very least, these are Roman guards. And think about this. Yahweh is not their God. They worship a whole pantheon of other gods, like Zeus and others like that. That's who they believe in. And now they're encountering an angel of the one true God, blazing in white brilliance like lightning, single-handedly rolling back this stone, and they are terrified beyond words. And they have a right to be terrified because they have no relationship with this God that this angel comes from. And so it says the guards shook with fear of him. Now, interestingly, that word shook, it comes from the same root as the earthquake, which shook things as well. So these poor soldiers are basically laying on the ground, quaking in fear. And then they just become like dead men, which probably means their terror is so complete and so abject that they're literally frozen, unable to move in the angel's presence. And there's an irony here, as one commentator had pointed out. The ones assigned to guard the dead themselves appear dead, while the dead one has been made alive. Definitely ironic, and you just see God's hand on all that. But then the angel speaks. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." You know, the angel doesn't say a word to the guards, but he does speak to the women. And so he begins with that customary reassurance, "Do not be afraid." You know, they have a lot to be afraid of too. The recent earthquake, the angel's appearance, the stone being rolled away, and the presence of the Roman guards there laying in abject terror on the ground. It's nothing like they anticipated or expected or were prepared to see or experience when they came to the tomb. They were hoping at least to come to the tomb and mourn, hoping maybe somehow figuring out how to get that stone away so that they could minister more to Jesus' body with the spices and such that they brought. The last thing that was on their checklist that morning was earthquake, angelic appearance, empty tomb. None of those. And so they have a reason to be afraid as well. But the angel continues, "For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." You know, he's telling them they don't need to be afraid because they love Jesus. And they're on his side, unlike those Roman soldiers there. That's why he's reassuring them. They love the Savior. That's why they came. And moreover, he knows their mission. He knows that they've come there hoping to perform one last act of kindness for their Savior and their Lord, their beloved teacher and friend. "For I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified." You know, there's a nuance in the Greek here that I didn't even know about until I was studying this. And it can be missed, but I think it's really important that one of the commentators, after citing technical aspects about the sentence, said, "I'm not going to bore you with it. You know, I'm not going to use all these big words just to make it sound like I'm, you know, I know what I'm talking about, because I had to really puzzle it through too." It actually said, "Jesus who was crucified" really can be rendered "Jesus the crucified one." Not just who was crucified, but the crucified one. And he does say this one thing. The perfect tense indicates an ongoing result as a result of the completion of past action. Here and elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus remains the crucified one. In other words, I'm going to translate that for you. Being crucified, having been crucified, is now an ongoing part of the quality and character of who Jesus, the Son of God, is. He is forever the crucified one, the one who bore the sins of humanity and the full wrath of God against that sin. And the effects of that action of dying and being resurrected, but especially of dying by crucifixion and what that purchased for us, that effect carries on down to today. So previous action with continuing action or continuing effect. It's a present reality. Christ is the crucified one. And that continues on through eternity. And here's just a few scriptural examples. 1 Corinthians 1, 23-24. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness." 1 Corinthians 2:2. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The crucified one. And then Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you do not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. It is literally part of the essence now of the identity of who Jesus is. His purchase for us. And now here's the angel's good news. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. You know, this is the most amazing statement, and we really, really today want to just try to hear that with fresh ears. This had never been spoken in history before. It never could have been spoken. Jesus is no longer dead. He has been resurrected. The women have come to the tomb looking for a lifeless corpse. Instead, they found an empty tomb and a proclamation that he's been raised, just like he said. And then the angel invites them to go in and check out the tomb. Come and see where the Lord lay. And you know, if they did actually go in, at the very least, they probably went to the doorway. I don't know if they went in. But they would have seen the same thing that John records Peter saw when Peter went in a little later in the morning. He saw the linen cloths there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. You know, if anyone had stolen the body, they wouldn't have left the grave clothes. You're not going to unwrap somebody and then basically, you know, carry them away and leave the wrappings there. You're just not going to do it. It's one more thing that just God shows. These other thoughts, these other lies were nothing more than fabrications. But there's one more thing here with the Greek language, again, as I was digging, that I thought was important that I wanted to share with you. That where it says here at the first part of verse 6, he is risen. A number of translations, including the King James and the New Living Testament and some others, translate it that way, he is risen. Others, like the NIV and the New American Standard, sorry, Gail, wherever you are, the ESV and a whole bunch of other ones, translate it, he has risen. The problem is that's really not quite accurate. It's not just he is risen or has risen. It literally, because it's what's called a passive voice, it should be translated, he was raised. And it may seem like a minor distinction, but it's really, really important. Because everywhere else in Scripture, we're really just seeing, yes, Jesus as God had that power to raise himself. But in this case here, actually, God the Father raised Jesus. And I think that's an important point. In fact, another commentator, actually, was a professor of mine when I was in seminary. He had written, no text of Scripture ever speaks of Jesus as raising himself, but always as being raised by God. And he does note there's one possible exception there, but even there's a mixing of tenses in the same sentence. So it really does seem that this is the point that God wants, that Scripture makes to us. Jesus was raised by the power of God. And he goes on to say, God the Father is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. He made the final affirmation and declaration of the Son's identity and ministry by raising Jesus, completing a theme of approval in his baptism. Remember the words, this is my beloved Son. And also at the Transfiguration where he said something very similar and said, listen to him as well. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you. So despite the fact that they're women, despite the fact that their testimony is considered suspect at the very best, they're instructed by the angel to bear witness, to go and tell Jesus' 11 disciples that Jesus is raised. and the women depart. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. So they're obedient to the angel. In fact, they take off running, literally running, to give the good news. And along the way, which we don't look at in verses 9 and 10, they actually encounter the risen Christ. You know, we're left to infer why they had fear. You know, maybe the events of the morning were just too much to take in and would have definitely provoked fear. Maybe they experienced some fear even as they're going about the future. They've seen probably the Roman soldiers maybe get up and flee, you know, from the tomb while they're still there. Maybe they're anticipating what trouble those soldiers or the religious authorities could stir up for Jesus' followers. Maybe they just recognize that the world's never going to be the same from this point on. It's that much of a watershed moment, and they're fearful of what's going to come. You know, we don't know on that right there, but they were afraid. But more than that, that fear was vastly outweighed by the great joy that they had. Their beloved friend, their beloved rabbi, the one that they had actually come to believe was the Messiah, has been raised from the dead. And they had to tell the good news to others as quickly as they could. And, you know, this incident here, what just happens with them, going from mourning to tremendous joy, is demonstrated in God's word, Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Or in Isaiah 61, at the beginning, verses 2 and 3, it mentions with Christ that he came to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And so as we wrap up this morning, as we look not just at Jesus being raised by the power of God, that we have to understand and recognize just how good the good news of Jesus Christ is. And you know, if we're not excited about it like they were, maybe we need to go back to God and just say, Lord, would you restore to us the joy of our salvation, just like David, King David had prayed in Psalm 51. Maybe, you know, application point here at the end. We want to be just as excited that we run and tell people about Jesus. And if we're not, then just say, Lord, renew in me that heart. Renew in me that joy that I cannot help but speak about Jesus. And as I had reviewed at the beginning, the announcement of Christ's resurrection, that is God's definitive victory over sin and death, will either cause abject fear or overwhelming joy. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the work that you have done through your Son. That he bore our sin, that he experienced on our behalf the penalty of that sin, that he literally became sin for us, and that he endured your righteous and infinite wrath at sin. And he paid the full price so that he could say at the end of the crucifixion, it is paid in full, it is finished. Lord, we are so grateful, and we give you praise, and we just ask you, Lord, let our hearts be renewed with the resurrection message of Jesus and what you have done. And Lord, may we be like these women who run to tell others. We ask this in Jesus' name.
stand for the closing hymn.